Can religious faith survive in our skeptical age? This question confronts millions wrestling with doubt in a culture increasingly polarized between secular skepticism and religious conviction. Timothy Keller's groundbreaking work emerged from his experiences founding Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, where thousands of educated urban professionals were drawn to traditional Christian teaching rather than watered-down theology. What makes this exploration particularly compelling is how it creates space for genuine dialogue between believers and skeptics without the hysterical rhetoric that typically characterizes such discussions. Instead of demanding blind faith, Keller invites skeptics to question their doubts with the same intellectual rigor they apply to religious claims, while challenging believers to engage honestly with the hardest questions about their faith. There can't be just one true religion. This objection feels intuitive in our diverse society, yet each proposed solution contains fatal inconsistencies. History shows that attempts to eliminate religion, from Soviet Russia to Nazi Germany, resulted not in peace but in unprecedented oppression. As historian Alistair McGrath notes, the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believe that religion caused intolerance and violence. The claim that all religions are equally valid also collapses under scrutiny. The illustration of blind men touching different parts of an elephant undermines this position. It's told from someone who sees the whole elephant. This assumes comprehensive spiritual knowledge no one could possess. Christianity provides resources for respecting different faiths while maintaining its convictions. The biblical doctrine that humans bear God's image creates a foundation for expecting goodness across cultures. Early Christians demonstrated this paradox, holding exclusive beliefs about Jesus while practicing radical inclusion, caring for the poor, elevating women, and serving the sick during plagues when others fled. For many, suffering poses a greater obstacle to faith than exclusivity claims. If God is all-powerful and all-good, how could He permit suffering? This argument assumes that if evil appears pointless to us, it must be pointless. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga's no-see-ums illustration, tiny insects you feel but can't see, reminds us we can't assume God lacks good reasons simply because we can't perceive them. Ironically, evil may provide stronger evidence for God than against Him. Our objections to suffering presuppose moral standards that natural selection alone can't explain. As C.S. Lewis noted, calling the world unjust requires comparing it to some standard of justice beyond nature itself. Christianity uniquely claims God became human in Jesus and experienced suffering beyond the worst human pain. On the cross, Jesus bore the exclusion from God that humanity merited, paying for our sins so He could end evil without ending us. Christianity offers not mere consolation, but the hope of resurrection, the restoration of the life we always wanted. The Bible promises not an immaterial paradise, but a renewed material world where everything sad is going to come untrue. Many view Christianity's truth claims as limiting personal growth and self-expression, a belief rooted in the modern idea that true freedom means creating your own meaning rather than conforming to external purpose. This critique misunderstands reality. The objection that all truth is a power play contradicts itself. Every human community establishes boundaries through shared beliefs. Even liberal democracy rests on particular beliefs about individual rights not universally accepted. Freedom isn't merely the absence of constraint. In many cases, constraints actually liberate us. Like a pianist whose practice unleashes talent, or a fish that thrives only in water, we find true freedom through limitations that align with our nature. Love itself requires sacrificing independence. When we fall deeply in love with Christ, His constraints become liberating rather than oppressive. Many reject Christianity not through philosophical reflection, but because of disappointing experiences with Christians and churches. Three issues particularly undermine its credibility: Christians' character flaws, the church's historical violence, and religious fanaticism. Church communities often seem more prone to fighting and corruption than other organizations. This contradiction stems from misunderstanding Christian teaching. Christianity acknowledges that Christians remain deeply flawed people in a gradual process of growth, a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Christopher Hitchens argues that religion inevitably leads to violence. However, communist regimes rejected religion, yet produced massive violence. When the idea of God disappears, societies transcendentalize something else, the state, race, or liberty, to justify moral superiority. The Bible itself offers the strongest critique of religious oppression. Jesus' harshest words were for religious people who prayed and gave to the poor for acclaim and power. He tells the respectable that tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom before you, and condemns their legalism and self-righteousness. Many find divine judgment among Christianity's most offensive doctrines. Modern culture embraces expressive individualism, where individuals determine their own beliefs. We accept a loving God who supports all beliefs, but reject one who judges sincere but mistaken convictions. The Christian view holds that God's wrath flows directly from His love. As Becky Pippert explains, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's anger represents His opposition to what destroys humanity. Belief in divine judgment can actually prevent human violence. Theologian Miroslav Volf, who witnessed Balkan atrocities, argues that only belief in divine vengeance enables human nonviolence. Without confidence God will ultimately right all wrongs, victims seek vengeance themselves, perpetuating cycles of retaliation. When skeptics claim they believe in a God of love, I question their evidence. The world and history provide little basis for this belief. The concept of a God who loves unconditionally yet judges no one requires a powerful act of faith with minimal historical support outside Christianity. Christianity uniquely sees God as Trinity, one being existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relational harmony. Unlike a solitary deity, this Trinity means God is essentially relational, with divine persons glorifying one another in perfect love. Early Greek Christians called this perichoresis, a dynamic dance of joy and love. If God were unipersonal, love couldn't be essential to His nature, as love requires relationship. As triune, loving relationships form the great fountain at the center of reality. God doesn't merely promote love, love is His essence. Because ultimate reality is a community of persons who know and love one another, prioritizing wealth, power, and achievement over relationships means fighting against reality itself. In Genesis, humanity's fall represented trying to make God orbit around us rather than centering on Him. This self-centeredness created alienation, social breakdown, and estrangement from nature. We lost the dance. Mutually self-giving relationships became impossible in a world where everyone tries to make everything revolve around themselves. When Jesus died for us, He invited us back into the dance. By responding to Him, we can build our lives with Him at the center instead of ourselves. This frees us from needing to prove ourselves or use others for validation. Instead, we can approach others as Jesus approached us, with sacrificial love that offers participation in the eternal dance of divine joy.